All right, we're beginning here 9 lines down on the top of Zion Amud Aleph. We just finished up the discussion that Rabbi had been Matir Beit Shan, and he justified his position to his family, to the Rabbanon, despite the fact that until now it had been a place of Isur. He found a place through the Edut of Rabbi Yeshua ben Zirus that he had the right, or it was the proper thing to do, which is to say that Beit Shan was not covered by the Kedushat Aretz, and now the Gemara is going to challenge whether that's really true. Matkifla Yehuda Brei the Rav Shimon ben Pazi Umiikan the Mandamar the Beit Shan Lav Me Eretz Yisraeli. Is it disputable that the fact that Beit Shan is part of Eretz Yisrael? Everybody believes it's indisputable that Beit Shan is a part of Eretz Yisrael. Vaktiv, because the pasuk says in the beginning of Shoftim, Blo Rish Min Ashet Beit Shan Ved Benotea. V'tanach v'et benotea. So Ben Asher, whose area Beit Shan fell in, you have along the Shomron, you have from Yerushalayim, you have Binyamin. After Binyamin, you have Ephraim. And then after that, north of that, you have Menasheh. So Menasheh is covering the area that to the northern end of the Shomron, the southern end of the Kinneret. So the Emek Beit Shan and Tanach, which is to the west of there, were under the control of Shevet Menasheh. But Shevet Menasheh, either because they were unable to, or they chose not to, they did not conquer the areas of Tanakh and Beit Shan. The truth is that in the time of the conquest of the Aretz, it is presumed that there was an Egyptian station in Beit Shan. They had troops stationed there, and the Egyptian influence was as far north as into Eretz Yisrael, up into Beit Shan. Beit Shan is a pivotal city along the crossroads of Eretz Yisrael in ancient times, and so it was an important city in terms of the travel and commerce. So there was supposedly an Egyptian army that was stationed there, but either because they were too strong or because Menasheh didn't see fit to do it, they didn't conquer these areas, but rather put them under administrative control, which means that they collected taxes from them, they subjected them to taxes, but they didn't wipe them out, they didn't clear them out of that area. Ishtamitadei, he forgot, meaning reference to Rabbi Shimon ben Pazi, Hadamar Rabbi Shimon ben Al-Yakim, Mishum Babalazar ben Pedat, Shamar Mishum Babalazar ben Shamua, Harbei Krachim Kavshum Olei Mitzrayim, Lo Kavshum Olei Bavel. There are many cities that were taken over, that were conquered by Olei Mitzrayim, that were not conquered when Olei Bavel came up. Because Savar, and he obviously believes Kedusha Rishona Kitcha the Shaita below Kitcha Lati Davo. The first Kedusha of the Aretz was not permanent. It was only temporary as long as they were in the land of Israel. And then when they returned again in Bayit Sheni, there was no inherent Kedusha in the land because that had been removed at the time of the Churban, at the time of the Galut. And now they have to reestablish the Kedusha at the Aretz. So when they come back at that time, to reestablish them, v'inichum, k'idei shismuch aleim aniyim b'shvit. They were not mikadesh these areas in order that the aniyim would have a place to go during the shvi'it. According to Rashi, that means that they had no kedusha at shvi'it whatsoever. And that means that people could go plow, work there, plant there. They did have requirements, midrabanan, of leket, shikha, and peah, as well as trumato masro for dagan, tiro shvitzar, which we saw yesterday in Rashi, where you noted things that are doraita, Eretz Yisrael, bechutz la'aretz, you're chayav in them. And that was the psak of Rabbi, that there was no din of Truma de Masrot and Yerek in Beit Shan, because that was a din de Rabbonon in Eretz Yisrael, so therefore in chutz la'aretz it wouldn't have a din of Truma de Masrot, and that's the way the Rashi explained it yesterday. So that benefited the Aniyim. And then the Rambam sees it as being a difference to Shvi'it they kept in both places. Doraita in the areas of Olei Bavel, the Rabbanan in the other areas, just there was no Gzeras Svichim in that area. Rest of Eretz Yisrael, which was Kadosh, there was a Gzerat Svichim. In this area, there was no Gzerat Svichim, so that allowed the Aniyim to go and take the aftergrowths and that which came up in the fields during the period of the Shvi'it. But he does say that as far as Trumot and Masrot are concerned, Beit Shan was Patur the Gamrei, not just on Yerek. And it must be that he viewed that even though generally there is a din darabonan outside of Eretz Yisrael, nevertheless there were certain areas that were exempted completely because they were not yishuv of Yehudim. It was areas that were occupied in general or inhabited in general by non-Jews or were more distant from the settled areas that the Jews lived in. Or it might have been that Rabbi, despite the fact that there was a Din Derabbanan over there, or Meikar Din that should have been Chayav in Shumot HaMasrot, nevertheless, he saw reason, whatever the reason was, to exempt Beit Shan from Shumot HaMasrot because of the context or circumstance that he found them in. Rashi over here says, Lo ratzu lachzir kedushata. They didn't want to reinstate the kedusha. Kedei shemutar lachrosh lezor Hashem b'svit. Yismuchu aleim aniim. Botan shekidshu lo batlu b'churban sheni. Rashi makes it clear that those that were made kadosh did not lose their kedusha with the churban sheni. And then he brings the pasuk from the Gemara in Yevamot, ve'viyach Hashem lekech al haaretz asher Yeshua b'techa v'rishta, which is that Yerusha Rishona v'shniya yesh lehem. There will be two comings, two inheritances of the land that will take place, but there will be no third inheritance. Which means that the Kedusha Rishona was nitbatla, but then the Shniya comes, and that's the second Yerusha. Yerusha Shlishit, Ein Lehem, Sheshniya Lo Paska, because the second coming, the second Kedusha is never batel. Hilkach, Bimei Rabbi, Nagu Isur Baaretz. And that explains the story over here. Rabbi lives post-Churban Bayit Sheni. So why are they worrying about Shvit? Why are they worrying about Shumot and Masrot? Elohim Kain, you believe that the Kedushat Haaretz from the Kedusha Shnia was still intact? And that's why the whole issue is a matter of discussion during the time of Rabbi, even though it's post the Churban. So it's clear here that Rashi believes that the Kedusha Shnia, at least according to this Gemara, is a permanent Kedusha. And given that permanent Kedusha, the boundaries of Olei Bavel become very important. Now, the Gemara here says that they did it intentionally, just that they only conquered a smaller area, and then were Mekadesh, a smaller area, leaving out those other areas of Olei Mitzrayim. Some of that might have been intentional, a lot of that might have been just practical. The number of people that came up during the time of Ezra were not significant enough to conquer or to inhabit those areas. And they, first of all, were not conquering the areas. They came and settled in the areas. So you needed population in order to settle the areas. And if it's beyond the scope of what had been the natural settlement, then they weren't in Kadeshit because there was nobody living there. There was no Kedusha. As the Rambam says that the key difference between the Kedusha Rishona and the Kedusha Shnia is the Kedusha Rishona was done on Yedei Kibush, by conquest. And therefore, when it was overridden by conquest, that invalidated, that nullified the original Kedusha. The second Kedusha was put in place by Chazakah, by inhabitants, and therefore it will not be undone. Whether that means that there was always a Jewish presence here, therefore the Chazakah is never undone, or does it mean that the Chazakah has some power that exceeds the power of Kibush, because otherwise why isn't the Churban, or the throwing of the Jews out of the land during the time of the Romans, why doesn't that have the same impact of invalidating the Chazakah? So there you have Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal, who I've mentioned before, his Chiddush with regards to the Rambam, that the difference is how the Kedusha started. That in Kedusha Rishona, the Kedusha starts from the land itself, and then from the land it grows towards Yerushalayim and Kedusha of Yerushalayim. Because Yerushalayim is only conquered and imbued with Kedusha in the time of David HaMelech, and then later with the building of the Mikdash in the time of Shlomo HaMelech. Whereas, when it came to the Bayit Sheni, it happened in the inverse. Kedushat Yerushalayim was the first place. That's where they went at first. That's where they established it. And then they built out. They radiated from Yerushalayim. And therefore, the Kedusha emanated from Yerushalayim, which the Rambam calls a permanent Kedusha. Because of the Shekhinah, that Shorah there, it's always as Kedusha. And that permanent Kedusha then imbued the land with Kedusha. And that type of Kedusha cannot be reversed. And that's what it means that there is a Chazakah. That's the view of the Rambam, at least explained by Rav Soloveitchik Zatzal. From here in Rashi, and the Balei Tosafot and other places, it seems that the Kedusha Shnia was a permanent Kedusha. What that means for Yerushalayim versus Eretz Yisrael, we discussed extensively in the Gemara in Zvachim, as to the interplay between them. Are they correlated or they're not correlated? And what does that mean in terms of the Kedusha of Yerushalayim and the Kedusha Ta'aretz? There is a view of some Rishonim, like the Raivad, that even the Kedusha Shnia was Nitbatla. And therefore, one can go up to Har HaBayit today because there is no Kedusha whatsoever on Har HaBayit. So we have other opinions amongst the Rishonim that even the Kedusha Shnia was Nitbatla, at least vis-a-vis Yerushalayim, maybe even for the rest of the Aretz as well. We do have a spectrum of opinions amongst the Rishonim, majority of which believe that at least Kedusha Shina for sure is still intact. Some of which who believe that Kedusha Rishona is still intact. And that obviously has nafkaminot as to our practices today. Not going to go into so much depth. I sent out the Mikorot. We did it much more in depth in the Gemara and Zvachim. And I'm just giving you the highlights over here. The other issue that I wanted to discuss over here, which I did send out Mikorot for, was that in the 1970s, the early 1970s, there was an amazing discovery in the fields of what's today known as Kibbutz Ein Netziv, which is in the Emek Beit Shan. It's in the area actually pretty proximate to Beit Shan. They found there a huge Beit HaKnesset, a huge shul, that was from the area of Tel Haruf, which was a city or an area that they had uncovered in the past. In that uncovering of the shul, they found a mosaic in the center of the shul. And other like other mosaics that are found in shuls or in the area, there was not a picture or a diagram of sorts on the mosaic. There wasn't even a description of the dedication, which usually was on the mosaic, who paid for this, who paid for the shul. Rather, it was a passage, as they call it, from the Talmud, a passage from the Gemara. And it is based on, it's actually two brayto that are combined together. It's a brayto that's brought in the Yerushalmi, in the Tosefta, and in the Sifrei. And the brayto describes two things. I sent you the mosaic, and I sent you also the copy of it into a simple Hebrew, but it's a massive mosaic that they think was put in place between the 5th and the 7th centuries. And the mosaic has on it the longest Hebrew-Aramaic writing that they have found to date anywhere. So it's a very significant find. And it's amazing because it's from our Gemara that we're discussing here, which is it deals with the issues of Beit Shan. And what is the status of Beit Shan? Obviously dealing with the issue that we're discussing, which is Rabbi's being Matir Beit Shan. There you can see pictures of the mosaic. It's extremely large. The original copy was taken to the Museum of Israel, because Ein HaNetziv, which is a religious kibbutz, refused to allow people to come and visit on Shabbat, which would have been the requirement to keep it in place for the antiquities. Since they didn't want people coming in on Shabbat, they finally had to agree reluctantly to give it up to the Israel Museum. The kibbutz afterwards decided to create an exact replica of it, took them time, and they recreated all the mosaic stones and then redid it. And there's a copy of it on the ground there in Ein HaNetziv for people to come visit, but it's not the original, so they don't have to keep it open on Shabbat. Another unusual discovery in that shul was that there was a picture of a menorah there, a seven-branched menorah that was found on the wall, which is extremely rare in the finds of the Batei Knesiot. Almost all the Batei Knesiot have eight-branched, six-branched. They have menorot that do not replicate the menorah in the Mikdash. Here there was a discovery of a menorah, a seven-branched menorah, that seemed to be a replica of that which was on the Mikdash. So that's another unusual discovery. It happens to be Chanukah, so I figured we'd mention that as well. It's pretty big. It is 29 rows, the mosaic, and includes within it somewhere around 360, 370 words, and close to 1,800 letters. It's pretty significant in size. And I'll just read you the beginning of it. It says, Shalom. Aperut alalu asurim bebeit shan b'shvit ubishar shavua mit asurim demai. These vegetations in Shvit are asurim and have a din of demai the rest of the years. And then it goes on to say another brayta, which is elu makomot hamutarim svivot beit shan. These are the areas around Beit Shan that don't have requirements of trumot and masrot. And it goes on to list borders, areas, she'arim that are around Beit Shan. It's basically giving you the scope of the heter of Rabbi, who was matir Beit Shan. How far does that heter of Beit Shan go? What is included here? And it lays out the borders and the boundaries of those areas that surround it. And then it goes on to describe ha'ayarot, ha'surot, the cities that are restricted. Berebi hetir kfar tzemach. That's also found in the Tosefta, that Rabbi not only was Matir Beit Shan, but also Kfar Tzemach, and it's found here as well. Elu Ayarot Shein Safek, that we have Safekot about. Hayarot Asurot Bitchum. These are Ayarot that are problematic inside of the area. What they're speaking about is that there were certain cities inside of the Tchumei Eretz Yisrael, which is the last part of this Braita that's quoted over here, which is Tchumei Eretz Yisrael, Makom Shechziku Olei Bavel. So exactly what we're quoting in the Gemara here. It's a Tosefta, Sushalmi, the different versions of it. I sent you the different versions as well as Rabbi Yaakov Zussman's article on the findings here, as well as an English abstract from it, and the originals in the Gemara, the Tosefta, so on and so forth, as well as the Tosefta Pshuta that does a job in comparing all the different versions that we have of it. But the description over here, in essence, is trying to deal with the fact that within the borders of Eretz Yisrael, there were areas that were largely inhabited by non-Jews. And that is true of the area of Beit Shan. Even though Beit Shan is included in the boundaries, as we see here, of the Olei Mitzrayim, and maybe not those of Olei Bavel, what seems to have happened is with the areas, even within those areas of Olei Bavel, there were cities or areas that were mostly inhabited by non-Jews. And what the Braita is saying over here, what the Mosaic is telling us, are these are the cities that are inside the Tchum. They're inside the area that was conquered by Olei Bavel or Nitkadesh Yedei Bavel, but they still don't have Kedusha. These are areas that are somewhat outside that have Kedusha. These are areas that are Safek. We don't know what the status is. Beit Shan and their four main areas that it deals with. It deals with Susita, which is southern Golan. It is a big mountain that comes in and drops towards the Kinneret on the eastern side of the Kinneret. So there's a place called Susita. There's a place called Sebastia that is in the northern Shomron. There is Beit Shan, and there is Neveh, which is in the area of the Bashan, and Tzur, which is up in the northwestern Galil. And so all these areas are described here as areas that have certain exemptions from Mitzvot HaTluyot Ba'aretz. And then it speaks about the cities around them, or surround them, which cities are included or not included, both in the borders of Eretz Yisrael, or even within the borders of Eretz Yisrael, which areas have exemptions because of the fact that they were largely populated by non-Jewish residents. So even though there were some Jewish residents there, mostly they were inhabited by non-Jewish residents. And so then the question about Rabbi Yehuda on the sea here being matir these areas, was he matir these areas because they were not ever included in the Kedusha, or because of the fact that the necessity of the time precipitated the need to change the status of these cities. And again, it will have to do with what your view is with regards to Kedusha Shniya and Kedusha Rishona, as to what Rabbi's power is to influence the situation in these cases. Anyway, it's an amazing discovery. It relates to our Gemara over here, so worthwhile to take a look at it. I sent it out last night in the Mikorot that you can take a look at. All right, so now the Gemara continues and says, Amalei Rabbi Yirmiyah the Rabbi Zera, V'ha Rabbi Yirmiyah ale ba'almahu de'ochil. Wait a minute, Rabbi Meir only ate a single leaf. So then what is the issue here with regards to Trumot HaMasrot? The whole testimony was that Rabbi Meir ate a leaf. Oh, must be there are no Trumot HaMasrot. Who says you have to take off Trumot HaMasrot when you eat a single leaf? So Amalei ma'guda achle. He didn't just eat a single leaf where he picked it off whatever vegetation was there, and therefore it was achilat arai before the Isman of Chiyuv Trua to Masrot, so that's why it would have been permitted, but rather he did it after it was already bound together. The vegetables were bound, and then he took a leaf off of those bound vegetables. It's not Yerek HaNeagad. There are certain thresholds for the Chiyuv with regards to different produce. For instance, grains, we always speak about Miruach HaKri, smoothing over the pile. That is the threshold by on which everything is tevel, and achilat arai is no longer allowed. Achilat arai up to that point is permitted, but from that point forward, you've hit the chiyuv of trumot masrot, you can't eat arai from it anymore. So for yerek, there are a number of different thresholds. For yerek that is bound, mishi ye'agad. Then once it is bound, it has now a chiyuv trumot masrot, and you can't eat from it arai. So that's what the point is, that he took this leaf, not just from some vegetation that was sitting there or something that was still planted. He took it from something that was already bound, and that's why it was an indication that he didn't think you needed Trumot HaMasrot in that area. Maybe he just forgot. He took it, he didn't think about it, and he forgot to take off Trumot HaMasrot. Here the Gemara brings in the refrain, and this is why this Gemara is found here as well, since we've done this a number of times and was connected originally to our Gemara. But now we've gone far afield, but it's still all connected by this one refrain, which is, Hashka b'hemtam shel tzadikim, inu kodesh baruch hu mevi takala yadan. Here, when it comes to the animals of the tzadikim, Hashem protects them that they don't have mistakes happen. Tzadikim atzmam lo kol shekein. The tzadikim themselves, doesn't Hashem protect them? And therefore, he would have protected Rabbi Meir against such a forgetting or eating something that was asur. Again, the Baal Tosafot would say this is uniquely associated with achila or achilat isur. And that's why the tzadikim get protection here. It's not a general protection. Others see it as a more broad protection. Dilma iser aleihem mimakom acher. Who says he didn't take up Shumot Masrot from a different location? We saw him here eating, but maybe they took up Shumot Masrot from another location, and then these were already mi'usar. Lo nechshedu chavirim litrom shalom min amukaf. Because that would be a violation of a different principle, which is that you must take off Shumot Masrot from something that is adjacent, something that is present and here. That is because Rashi claims that if you don't do this, you run a huge risk that whatever you're being mafrish from is found in a different location, and in the interim, somebody's already taken that, it's gone bad, it's rotted, something's happened to whatever you think you're taking off the Trumot to Masrot from, to the extent that it's no longer there, and you think you're taking off Trumot to Masrot, meantime, whatever you think is just not true. Either it's the different species or a different quality now because something's gone wrong with it, somebody's walked off with it, it's been stolen. All the factors that could precipitate a problem, that could happen if it's shalom in a mukaf. So Rashi sees this as being a practical issue, which is that we're afraid that either someone will eat what you're being mafrish, and it's trumot masrot because you were mafrish, but they don't know that, or it's not going to be there, there's some problem with it, and you haven't been mafrish trumot masrot. Others, like the Tosfot HaRosh, just see it as a gzeret hakatuf. The Torah says you got to take off from things that are adjacent, without any practical reasons, that's what the Torah says. And he wouldn't have violated that. The Torah says, V'dilan nataneina b'tzad zeh v'chal b'tzad acher, who says that he did a physical separation, maybe did it in his head. He looked on one side and was mafrish on the other side. Meaning that he could have done this in his head, he didn't have to do it physically, and therefore he would have no evidence as to whether he took off Trumot HaMasrot or didn't. Because maybe he's saying, I'm thinking in my head, that southern side over there is Truma Gdola, the southeastern side is Maisa Rishon, and he has in mind to do this. Now, whether this is allowed all the time, or only in certain circumstances, like when you're dealing with Demai, or you're dealing with Shabbat or Erev Shabbat, that's a Machloket Rashi in the Baal HaTosafot, in other places where this comes up with the Chaviot Yayin, where a person wants to use the Yayin on Shabbat, is he allowed to leave the Trumot HaMasrot at the bottom of the barrel? Do we worry about that? Do we not worry about that? So there, Rashi and Tosafot disagree as to how extensive your ability to use this dispensation is. Tosafot hints to that over here. He says, "Veish lamar deshani meduma shekvar haya nitkan." It's a case where it was a mixture that was already had Trumot HaMasrot taken off of it. Al tchilato shel tevel lo sharia yidei de'efshar litenena b'tzad zeh l'chol b'tzad acher. It makes it clear that when you're first taking off Trumot HaMasrot from Tevel, you don't have the ability to do that by just looking on one side and saying the other side. It's only in specific cases that he gives such a dispensation. So Amalei, Chazi Man Gavar Rabba Kamasahid Alei. Wait a minute. Look who's testifying as to what Rabbi Meir did. We're speaking about Rabbi Yeshua ben Zirus, who's no ordinary individual. He's the brother-in-law of Rabbi Meir. He's Rabbi Yeshua ben Zirus. He's someone of significance. It's interesting also because he's his brother-in-law, and that means his father-in-law's name was Zirus, which is not the name of the father of Bruria. And Rabbi Meir, we know, was married to Bruria. This seems to indicate that after the passing of Bruria, that Rabbi Meir must have married someone else, and that's why he has a brother-in-law with a different father-in-law as his father-in-law than the father of Bruria. That's just as an aside. But look at this great individual who's testifying. You're not going to question his testimony or the evidence that he brought. He clearly looked into the matter, and he knew that Rabbi Meir didn't do this in his head. He might have asked him. He wasn't just spying and said, oh, I caught this on videotape. He knows what's going on. He made sure. He knows that his testimony is going to have halachic impact. And therefore, when he testified in a way that indicated he knew what had happened over there. Now the Gemara, after we've mentioned this numerous times, says, "My bem tam shel tzadikim." What exactly is this story about the animals of tzadikim that Hashem protects them from a takala? Where exactly did this come up? The Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair, Habi Ka'azel le Pidyon Shvuim. Pinchas ben Yair was going to do a mitzvah rabbah, the great mitzvah, as we've seen, of Pidyon Shvu'im. Pagabei b'ginai naharo. He ran into a problem, which was that the river of Ginai was in his way. He couldn't cross the river, and he needed some help over here to get across the river. Amalei Ginai chalokli memecha. Why don't you split for me, vervor becha, so that I can cross over to do the mitzvah. Amalei atala cholech lasot ritzon kuncha. You're going to do the will of your master. Vani olech lasot ritzon kuni. And I'm going to do the will of my master. Ata safek oseh. Safek iata oseh. This is the river speaking to Rav Pinchas ben Yair. The Baal Tosafot are very bothered by that. How could it be that the river is speaking to Rav Pinchas ben Yair? The Baal Tosafot give two answers to that question. Either it's the Sar Shel Nahar, it's the ministering angel of the Nahar that's speaking to him, or this is Bilibo. The conversation's happening in Rav Pinchas ben Yair's heart. It's not a real conversation that's going on, but he's thinking, whether it's a dream or a Ruach HaKodesh or Nevuah of sorts, he's having the conversation in his own mind. The river says back, you who are going to do the will of your master, you're not certain that you're going to accomplish it. You're going to do Pinyon Shvuim. Maybe you will succeed, maybe you will not succeed. Ani Badayoseh. If I keep flowing, then I'm doing the will of my master. My master says that all the rivers go to the Yam. I'm supposed to keep flowing over here. And I know for certain, if I keep flowing, then I'm doing the will of my master. So Vadai overrides Safeg. Why should I split for your benefit? Amalei, im iatau cholek, gozrani alecha, shalo yavru b'cha mayim le'olam. Says, if you don't split, I'm going to put in place a gzerah that their waters will never flow through you again. So the interesting thing is that he does not answer the claim of the river. Seems to go to a totally different argument, which is, if you don't listen to me, I'm just going to make sure that there is no water here anymore. So I think you may be better off just splitting rather than having me wipe you out entirely. So how does that address the claim of the river that he's doing the will of God? And Rav Pinchas Yair is trying to do the will of God, but he's not sure that he will succeed in doing it. There are a number of ways to answer that problem. First of all, and this might be the answer of Rav Pinchas ben Yair, which is, who says that he has to succeed in order to do the will of God? The fact that he's trying to do Pidyon Shvuim, maybe that is the will of God. Maybe that's sufficient. You don't have to actually succeed at it for it to be the accomplishment of the will of God. And maybe that's his response. Again, he doesn't say that explicitly, but that may be what he is suggesting over here, which is, I have the power to cause you to dry up, because of the fact that I'm also going on a mission from God. The other possibility is that he shows that my following the word of God is greater than your following the word of God, because I can be gozer and stop your waters from flowing. So if I can stop your waters from flowing, then clearly what I do in the name of God is much more important than what you do in the name of God or to fulfill the word of God. Or the other possibility is that he's showing that someone who has bechira chofshit has a greater level than someone has to just do it because that's their teva, that's their nature, and therefore I can override over here, and I can show you that by the fact that I'll be gozer and you won't have any water. Chalakle, so he split and let Rav Pinchas ben Yair cross over. So anyway, just as an aside, Rav Pinchas ben Yair is clearly someone who's known for his chassiduto, and most of the stories or most of the information we have on him in the Mishnah and in Shas has to do with his chassidut. He's actually, his memrot, or his Torah, we don't have a lot of. One of the most famous is the bright of Rav Pinchas ben Yair, which are the dargot, to get to Ruach HaKodesh, which are the basis for Mesilat Yesharim. That bright of Rav Pinchas ben Yair is the basis for the different stages or steps that are spoken about in Mesilat Yesharim, a couple of different versions of it. But that is part of his Torah that we actually do have. But here, of course, you see his tremendous chassidut, that he is able to get a river to split on his behalf. Havahau gavra dave dare chite de pischa. Coming along, or with Rav Pinchas ben Yair, there was an individual who was carrying wheat for Pesach. And as Rashi says over here, it was significant because he was carrying wheat that was shmura. That mitchilat chinav arkada bay shimur l'shem matzah. One has to do shmira for the purposes of matzah. That goes to the core of what we sent out in the Mikorot 2 days ago. And so what's the point of shimur of matzah? Shimur of matzah to protect it against chimutz? Or is the shimur of matzah to do with the shem mitzvat matzah? Over here, Rashi clearly has the position that it is the shem mitzvat matzah, not just shimur, but it needs a shimur, the shem matzah. And he says over here, Amalei Chalukle Nami Lahai De Mitzvah Asik. He's involved in a mitzvah. Truth is that it's somewhat that he's involved in a mitzvah. It's even more far removed from the mitzvah than Rabbi Pinchas Ben Yair. Rabbi Pinchas Ben Yair is traveling itself as part of the mitzvah to go do Pidyon Shvuim. Over here, the mitzvah is only going to be done when the preparation of the matzah is complete. And then the matzah is eaten, that's when the mitzvah is going to be done. So this is a preparatory stage in the making of the matzot. And despite that, he says his b'mitzvah asik is involved in a mitzvah, the tahachana for the mitzvah. We should split for him as well. And chalakle, the river splits on his behalf. Habau taya, the lava b'hadayu. There was this Arab merchant that was accompanying them as well. He was the levoy. He says, you should split for him as well, because people shouldn't think the wrong thing about how we treat people who did something kind, did a chesed to accompany another party, and you have to treat b'nei levia properly. And if you don't treat them properly, it's going to reflect poorly on me, and it's going to reflect poorly on the way that Talmidei Chachamim conduct themselves. So over here you have actually three different areas where he's asking him to split. He's asking him to split for a mitzvah chamura or a mitzvah rabbah, which is a serious mitzvah, something that you could understand. He's also asking him to split for someone who's engaged in hachanot le mitzvah, in the preparation of a mitzvah. And then he's asking him to split for something that's ben adam le chavero, where the proper conduct, the proper way is to treat those that accompany you in the proper manner, and not just to leave them behind or leave them stuck on the other side of the river. Cholakle, it's split for him as well. Am Rav Yosef, kama nofish gabra mi Moshe, v'shitin Ravan. How great is this individual? Greater than Moshe Rabbeinu and the 600,000 Jews, meaning and B'nai Yisrael. Dilu atam chad zimna. Over there, the Yamsuf only splits once to let them through. V'alcha tzalata zimna. And here, three times, he gets it to split. The Dama achanami chad zimna. Maybe over here, it was also only one time. Ella kim Moshe v'shitin Ravan. All right. He's not greater than Moshe and B'nai Yisrael. We'll let you have it. He's just as great as Moshe and B'nai Yisrael. Then why was he asking? It's because of what happens at the Yamsuf. I mean, that once B'nai Yisrael cross through, the Yamsuf goes back to Eitano, goes back to its regular flow, and the Egyptians get buried in there. The Egyptians chase the Jews in, thinking the water split. It's split for the Jews. It's split for us too. And they get buried in it. So the same thing here. Even though it split for Rav Pinchas Ben Yair, it would have gone back to its normal flow, and the others either wouldn't have been able to go through, or they would have been buried in the river. So he has to make a separate request for each one of them, because the water stopped flowing, and it's getting building up higher and higher. He's got to make a separate request to continue the miracle. The miracle is not a given. The miracle only happens while the request is in place. So he has to make three requests. Even if it's only one splitting, he has to make three separate requests to maintain the status quo of the split. So Ikla Hawish Pisa. So after that small incident, he heads off to the motel, to the bed and breakfast. Ramulei Sare Lechamre. They poured out, they gave barley for his donkey. Lo Achal. He didn't need it. So then, Chav Tinhu. He thought maybe he didn't like it the way it was. He wanted it prepared, he wanted it made better. So Chav Tinhu. Chav Tinhu usually means to pound on it, which would indicate that it was threshing that he was doing over here. Rashi says that can't be the case because he wouldn't need to take off, as we're going to see in a second, Trumot and Masrot. Because then it would still be in its shell. That's before the Chiyuv of Trumot and Masrot of Miruach HaKri. So if it's still in its shell, then there's nothing to speak about in terms of the whole story here. So it must be post the shelling of the barley. If that's the case, Chavantino has to be something else. And therefore he says that it is Benafeh, Chavantino Lenakutam. He shook it up and down in a sieve in order to clear them up. He was doing Borer or Harkadah on them, which are the cleaning of the barley. Lo achal, he still didn't eat it. Nakrinu, he then did some borer biyadayim. He picked out the avanim, the other things that are there. So first he did it through a sieve, then he did this. Lo achal, he didn't eat it as well. Amar lahu, dilma lo ma'asran. He says maybe they wasn't trumot and masrot taken off of it. Asrinu v'achal, he took off trumot and masrot. And sure enough, the animal sat down to eat. Amar aniya zo lechet lasod rutzon koneh, v'atem achlin oto tvalim. He says, what are you doing to my animal? Here he's on a mission to do the will of God, to go do pinyon shvuim, and you're feeding him items that are teva, that don't have trumot and masrot taken off of them. He's reflecting back to his hosts, that how could they give him food like this? So this is behem tam shel tzadikim that Hashem doesn't be takla yadam. Umi mechayva, is he really chayav and taking up shumot masrot? That's not. Lokeach lezera ulebeima v'kemach leorot v'shemen lener v'shemen asuch bo takilim patur me'admai. He did it with items that are safek. Here was the mai, it was amei aretz that he was staying by. Wasn't sure if they took off shumot masrot. The chamim were makil in certain areas that you don't have to take off again. That's based on the fact that rov amei aretz take off shumot masrot. It is a large minority that don't, but nevertheless, because it is a majority that does, and you could be someich on that, in areas where it would have been difficult or it's commercial in nature, we didn't force you to take off a second set of shumot masrot in that case. So when you purchase it for planting, for seeding, you purchase it for animal feed, you purchase it for flour to use in the tanning of the hides, you purchase it for oil to burn as a candle, or oil to put on the utensils, or on leather. So all these are non-achila uses, and they are large quantity uses. Over there, they were mikil by demai. So here, eating for the behema would have been exempted. So now, the Gemara in other places just ends and says, as Tosfos points, a number of cases in the Yerushalmi where the story is brought, and it ends in the end by saying, Ila heshiv lahem de machmara nafsha, that the chamor of Pinchas ben Yair was machmir latzmo. He was a machmir. He didn't want to rely on this heter of the chachamim, and that's why he didn't eat it. So that's how the Gemara ends. Our Gemara does not do that. But that does show you that there was a certain maila in the chamor of Pinchas ben Yair, because the chamor was machmir on himself. Others suggest that it wasn't really for the protection of the chamor, but protection of Pinchas ben Yair. His donkey didn't eat, so that the tzaddik of Pinchas ben Yair wouldn't be in violation of the din of him eating tevel. Hatam ha'it marala. So over there, we have a memra of an Amoraim on this that modifies it. Am Rabbi Yochanan, Boshanu el shalachan mitchila de beima. That's only if they were originally purchased for animal feed. Avalachan mitchila de adam. Benimlach alayim de beima chayav laser. If you originally purchased them for human consumption and then changed your mind later and gave it to an animal for animal feed, there you are chayav to take off masrot. You have to take off those which are required from demai. Vatanya. Lokeach peirot min hashuk la'achila. Person who purchases peirot in the marketplace to eat. Benimlach alayem lebeima, and then he decides to give them to his animals, animal feed. Or zeh lo yitain. He may not give them. Lo lifnei beima bemto, not for his animal. Lo lifnei beimet chaveiro, not in front of his friend's animal. Elim ken yiser, unless you take off maaser. And this is vatanya benichuta. It's a braita that supports that memra of Rabbi Yochanan that qualifies the heter not to take off shumot masrot from demai in cases of animal feed. That's only if it was purchased originally to be animal feed. But if it was purchased for human consumption, then changed to animal feed afterwards, you'd have to take it off. So that's the way that the Gemara answers here, that the issue with tevel was a real issue, and that's why the chamor didn't eat it. It's not just a chumrah, it's a real halachic issue over here, and that's the way our Gemara concludes the case here. Shoma Rabbi. Rabbi gets wind of the fact that Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair is crossing through, is passing through town. Nafak the ape, he went to greet him. Amar lei ritzoncha, so ditzli. He says, would you come and eat with me? Will you come and spend the night with me? Amar lo hein. He said, yes. Now this is when a scene in a second was unusual. Tzav upanav shel Rabbi. Rabbi's face lit up. He was so excited that Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair acquiesced to his invitation. Do you think the reason I don't eat by all of Klal Yisrael is because I have a neder that doesn't allow me to eat by anyone, and that's why I don't go to anyone's house, I don't eat by anybody else? So Rabbi's all excited that Rabbi Pinchas ben Yair is coming to him, and he goes to no one else. He says, you think the reason I don't go to anyone else is because I have some sort of neder of hana'ah that I won't benefit from anyone else? That's not the case. Yisrael kodoshimein. Bnei Yisrael are kadosh, they're holy. Yesh rotzeh ve'ein lo. There are people who want to host me, but they don't have enough. V'yesh sheyesh lo ve'ein rotzeh. And there's some that have, but they really don't want to give it to me, or they really don't want to feed me. So he says, anytime I get an invitation, I'm worried about these issues. Either taking from someone who doesn't have enough, which is a major sin to eat from a baal abayit, who doesn't have enough for his own shulchan, I'm taking for myself, I'm an oreach there. Or for people who are a little miserly, they have enough, but they don't really want to give me, but they under duress or pressure because they know I'm a great person, they're going to have to feed me, and they would acquiesce to it. So that might be what the Yisrael Kedoshim aim is. The Yisrael Kedoshim is that despite the fact they don't have the means, or despite the fact that they don't want to do it, in the end they do it. And that shows you the godliness of Klal Yisrael. And Rashi says, Kedoshim haim, that it's ra'oi to get hana from them, and the Ramban takes it one step further, which is that they are reliable. It's not an issue of kashrut. Isra v'hetter, they are reliable, Kedoshim haim, and I would eat by them. Or the way that Tosfot explains it is, v'afilu achi yikri kedoshim, shemezamen et chaviro lechol etzlo mipnei aboshet. They do, in the end, do the right thing, even though they don't necessarily feel good about it. That's whether they don't have enough, and they still want to do the right thing. Or is it a case where they have, and they don't want to do it, but out of embarrassment, they do the right thing. And that's what makes them kadosh, which is that they actually do the right thing, despite their misgivings. Or it could be Yisrael kadoshim haim, which is that since they have a status of kedusha, then if I take from someone who doesn't really want to give it, or doesn't have the ability to give it, then I'd be moel. It'd be like mi'ilah, misappropriating hekdesh, and then I'd be chayav for doing such a thing. But either way, he's saying that I would have eaten by other people, I just don't think practically that it is proper because of the risks that are involved in eating other people, that they may not be able to feed me, or they may not want to feed me, and in either case, it would be wrong for me to eat by them. Uchtiv, and the Pasuk says in Mishlei, it's from the same parak that we've been quoting from all along here, Al tilchamet lechem ra'ayin. Don't break bread with the one who is of a bad eye, meaning someone who is miserly. V'al titaav lematotav. And don't lust for his delicacies. Ki kamo sh'ar b'nafsho kein hu. Just like, and here, sh'ar b'nafsho, as Rashi translates over here, is ki la'atzav putech sh'ar b'bitno. It's as if you're opening up a gate in his stomach. Yeshomim l'shom mirirut. It is something that is bitter. And in that, either way, it's something negative. It's either you're kicking open his stomach, or you are causing him to be very bitter. Akol b'shte yomar lach. He'll tell you, come eat and drink. V'libo balimach. But his heart is not with you. That's a description of people who have the ability to do it, but they really don't want to do it. Or maybe even a description of people who want to do it, but don't have enough. Either way, they're telling you, come eat and drink, but they don't really mean it, either because they don't have the means, or they really don't want to do it. So he quotes in that pasuk of Mishlei, which indicates you shouldn't benefit from a meal or shouldn't eat from someone like that. But Rabbi, you're different. You're wealthy, and you want to host me. So here I know that it's not an issue of not having, and it's also not an issue of not wanting. So that's why I'm willing to eat by you. Mia, hashta misarvina. Right now I'm in a rush. Debemilta de mitzvah katarachna. Because I'm rushing to do a mitzvah. Ki adrana atina alna legabech. On my way back, I'll come to hang out with you. Kiata, on his way back, itrami, it happened to be that al bahu pitcha davu kaimin bay kudnaita chagvarta. He came into an entranceway to Rabbi's house, palace, whatever it was that he lived in. It was a big place, obviously, because it had multiple entrances. The entrance that he happened to come into had these white mules hanging out over there. And we're going to see in a second that these white mules are problematic. Says, Amar Malach HaMavet b'beit Oshel Zev, and he is Sodetzlo. The angel of death is hanging out in this Chacham's house, and I'm going to go eat there. Obviously, he was referring to the white mules. Shama Rabbi, Napak Le'ape. Rabbi heard him and ran out to greet him. Amalei, Mizvaninalu, I'll sell them off. Don't worry about it. I'll get rid of them. Amalei, Lifnei Yiver Lo Titei Michshol. What is selling them off to? At least you're taking care of them. You'll watch them. You sell them to someone else. They go do damage. You're going to be responsible for allowing them to be in someone else's ownership. He says, I'll be mafkir them. I'll send them off into Efker. Mashet Hezekah. If they have no owners, it'll be worse than if they have owners. Owners at least will try to stop them from doing damage. If they're Efker, they'll go wild and they'll cause problems. Akarnalu. I'll do something to their hooves that won't allow them to kick anymore, but they'll still be able to work around the area. Ikatsar Balei Chayim. You can't do that. You're going to cause pain to the animal. Katlinalu. I'll kill them. I'll get rid of them. It's a waste. Can't do that. Havaka mevatesh beituva. He was pressuring him heavily. Gavatura beinayu. A mountain started to grow between them. Whether that's literally a physical mountain or a figurative mountain that is growing between them. Meaning that it's not allowing Rav Pinchas ben Yair to come and eat and to join Rabbi. Bocha Rabbi v'amar. Rabbi cries and says, Ma b'chayim kach. If this is what, during their lifetime, Hashem protects them, either because he doesn't allow them to go against their will. Pinchas ben Ur never had eaten by anybody else's house. And here he had acquiesced to Rabbi, but it really wasn't the way that he really conducted himself. And here Hashem protects him. Or the fact that Tosfot notes over here that there was a separation that came about. That here Hashem protects the tzaddik from coming into contact with other individuals who are somewhat problematic. So ma bayem kach b'mitadam al kad kama kama, and their death, certainly so. So the Marsha sees this in a more allegorical manner, which is, if the tzaddik is given a mechitza during his lifetime, then certainly in his death he'll be given a separate location, a separate mechitza in the Olam Haba. So over here, a higher group between them to segregate off Rav Pinchas ben Yair, the Olam Haba, that same segregation will exist even in a greater way. Tzaddikim are greater in death than they are in their life. Shenemar, because it says by Elisha, Vayihem kovrim ish, they were burying an individual, a rasha, in the area where Elisha was buried. V'nei ra'u et agdud, suddenly there was this troop, or the enemy was upon them. V'yashlichu et ha'ish b'kever Elisha, so they tossed the body into the kever of Elisha. V'yilech v'yiga ha'ish b'atzmot Elisha, he touched the bones of Elisha. V'yichi, and he came to life. V'yakam ha'raglav, and he stood up. So you see here, in his death, Elisha is able to perform a tchiyat ha-meitim. Rashi says the difference is that in his lifetime, when he had to take care of the ben of the Isha Shunamit, he had to climb on top of him, he had to daven, he had to do all these things to get him to come alive. Here, he just touched him and he came to life. So you see how much greater he is in his death? The Bali and Tosafot simply say that during the lifetime of a tzaddik, Rashaim can come into contact with them, they interact with them, v'yoshvim etzlam, and they sit next to them. Here, when they buried this Rasha in the gever of Elisha, there was no permission for him to continue there. He had to get up right away. They threw him out right away. So in his death, he was protected from the Rishayim even more than in his lifetime. Maybe this was just to accomplish the bracha of Eliyahu. After the request of Elisha to Eliyahu, what do you want? He wanted to have double the Ruach, meaning to be a greater Navi than his Rebbe Eliyahu. And so, if Eliyahu was Mechaye, the son of the Almanah, so he did one Tchiyat HaMeitim, Elisha needed to do two Tchiyat HaMeitim. And that's the only reason it's happening, to be accomplished that statement of the Tzaddik of Eliyahu. Because if he says something, as Rashi says, it has to come to fruition. Amalei hachi hainu detanya. If that's the case, why does the Brita say araglav amad ulumeito lo halach, that he got up on his feet and his house he didn't go? Meaning that the Brita says araglav amad ulumeito lo halach. This wasn't the tchiyat ha-meitim that he needed to accomplish the doubling of the nevuah of Elisha. Because over here he just got up, he didn't go home. He wasn't really alive. He just got up and moved out of the way. So you can't claim that this was a kiyum of the nevuah of Eliyahu, because he over here, he didn't really bring him back to life. He gets up, moves over, and drops dead again. So then that can't be the fulfillment of it. And the only reason for it is the greatness of the Navi and its Tzaddik in his death, which is even greater than when he was alive, either because of what Rashi says, that it took less effort to bring him alive, or what the Bali Tosfot suggests, that their Rishayim are separated in his death, which is not true during his lifetime. Pishnayim. As I heard from Rav Sam, it more likely should be translated as two-thirds rather than double. And the similar usage of the term is by the Bechor in Parshat Ki Tetzeh, that he gets Pishnayim. Pishnayim over there means a double portion, but it's a double portion out of three portions. If there's a Bechor and a regular son, the Bechor gets two out of the three portions, or two-thirds of the portion, and that would make more sense that Elisha's asking for Eliyahu for at least two-thirds of his nevuah, because how could he ask Eliyahu for twice as much of his nevuah? But clearly Chazal view it as being literally double as much, even though it would seem strange that Eliyahu could impart double the power to someone else that he didn't have. But maybe even that is a part of what is being said here, that in his death, Eliyahu was able to impart more than he could do during his lifetime. Elamai kayim, so then when does the nevuah come true? That which Eliyahu said. Dam Rabbi Yochanan Shripa Sarat Naaman. He cured Naaman from Sarat. Sheish kula kamet. And a mitzorah has a din like a mate. Shenemar al tehi kameit. When Aaron says about Miriam, when he pleads with Moshe to forgive her and to remove the tzarah from her, she shouldn't be like a mate, implying that a mitzorah is like a mate. Amar Rav Yehoshua ben Levi, lamani krashman yemim. So this is a reference to that which we see in Sefer Bereishit, that hu ana asher matzata yemim asher bamidbar. And that is the Mesorah of Chazal, that the Yemim that are speaking about over here are these mules that were the crossover between a horse and a donkey. So then Rabbi Shimon ben Levi says, why are mules called Yemim? She'ematam mutalat al abriyot, because they strike fear in the hearts of individuals. Damar Rabbi Chanina, as Rashi points out, he was a doctor. Miyamai lo sha'alni adam amakat preda levana v'chaya. Nobody ever asked me about an injury, a wound that came from a white mule and lived to speak about it. What do you mean? We see people do survive those types of injuries. Ema v'chayot, that it is cured or that the wound goes away. They might live, but the wound is never fully healed. Wait a minute, we do see that the wound is healed at sometimes. When he's speaking about it, it doesn't mean just a white mule. It means a white mule who has white legs as well. And that is an unusual breed or species of mule which are very wild and injurious. And so if you get wounded by one of them, it's unlikely that that wound will heal. But now the Gemara continues and says, Einod milavado. And they bring another Maggadic member from Rabbi Chanina. Amar Rabbi Chanina ba'filu kishafim. That ain't all milvado means there's no one besides a Kodesh Baruch Hu. That means that even sorcery is sourced out of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Hai yitzata davaka mehadra the mishkal afra mitute kari de Rabbi Chanina. There was this sorceress that was trying to grab dirt from under the feet of Rabbi Chanina, because they believed if you got that dirt from underneath the feet or where they had walked, that you could perform sorcery on the individual and cause them to die. Amrala, he turns to her and says, Shkule, you can take it. I'm not going to stop you. Lo mistai miltech. You will not be successful even with your sorcery, because einod milvado k'tiv. Says there's no one besides the Kodesh Baruch Hu. And that means that if the sorcerer is successful at whatever sorcery they're doing, it's not because the sorcerer did it, it's because that's what Hashem wants. And the will of Hashem is being carried out. It might be in a manner or a method by which he wouldn't approve, but nevertheless, if something happens and the person dies, it's not because the sorcerer wanted them to die, it's because Hashem had decreed on this individual that they would die. So I'm not afraid of you taking it, because whatever comes from a Kodesh Baruch Hu will happen, and it has nothing to do with whether you succeed or don't succeed at taking that which is underfoot. Amar Rabbi Yochanan, wait a minute, is that really true? Doesn't Rabbi Yochanan, who was a Talmid of Rabbi Chanina, Lamani Krashman Kshafim, why are they called Kshafim? Shimachishin Pamalio Shalmalo, because they contradict the entourage and the kingdom above. The way that the Rashba says it is that they are able to change the laws of nature, that which otherwise is in place, they're able to alter them. That shows that they have seemingly some independent power or some way that they can change what otherwise would happen, and they would be machish. They would contradict what God's will would have been in this situation, meaning that Hashem wouldn't have wanted the individual to pass away or something to happen to them, and the kshafim actually caused that to happen to this individual. Shiny, Rabbi Chanina, the nefisha zchutei. So then the conclusion is, en ochanami, that the kshafim have power, or enough independent power, but because of Rabbi Chanina's sidkut, that he had this feeling that einod milvado, he was so closely connected to a Kodesh Baruch Hu, that the kshafim had no impact on him. So that was not something in general, but rather a personal side of Rabbi Chanina, that he was protected from kshafim. But not that in general, kshafim can alter what is otherwise naturally going to happen, or what would have been the will of Hashem in these situations, because we see from Rabbi Yochanan that they actually contradict that which happens above. From Rabbi Chanina, here we bring another member from Rabbi Chanina. Ein adam nukeif etzvo milamata, elin ki machrizin alav milamalo. Person doesn't either stub his toe, according to the Rabbeinu Gershom, or according to Rashi, that he doesn't injure his finger down below, meaning on earth. Elim Kain, there is a Zerah, Miriam above, that he be punished. And thematically, this is correlated with that which we said before, because it said, Eino milvado. And as Rashi describes over here, Kolomar, Shalomi dato, Shim eng zeirav milfanav, imiril no adam. Unless this is decreed from the heavens, nothing bad happens to the individual. And not only is that true in the bigger picture, it's also true in the minutia of one's life. And therefore, the next memra speaks about even the smallest thing that happens to the individual. It's directed by God, Eino milvado, just like the situation before when he was speaking about the Shafim. Shenemar, Me'ashim mitzadei geber, konanu v'darko yechpatz, ki po lo yutal, ki Hashem sumech yado. When he falls, he will not topple over, because Hashem gives him a hand. Nara'iti, gam zakanti, v'lara'iti tzarek nezav, v'zara makesh lachem. So in that context, it says that all the ways or the footsteps of man are established and put in place by God, v'darko yechpatz, and Hashem wills or will want his way. And interesting enough, that's found in Tehillim, Perek Lamed Zayin, Pasuk Chav Gimel. The other Pasuk that's quoted here is actually from Mishlei Chav, Pasuk Chav Dalet. And the Pasuk says, Me'ashem mitzadei gaver, v'adam mayavin darko, that the steps of man are decided by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And what does the man know about his own way? I mean, it all comes from Hashem. So both Pasukim begin, Me'ashem mitzadei gaver, and then they end differently, one of them saying that it is run by God, it's guided by God, and the other one saying that man has no idea because it is guided by God. And that's what it explains what we just said, which is that the decree is from up above, and man down below doesn't even know why it's happening, but it is a decree from the heaven. And on this, Amar Rabbi Elazar, Dam Nikof Miratzek Dam Ola. A dam from a wound or an injury is Mechaper or Miratzek, like the dam of an Ola. Amar Rava, that's only true, but Godel Yamin, on your right thumb, Ubenikuv Sheni, and when it's a repeat injury, Behukad Azel Dvar Mitzvah, and that's only if he's on his way to do a mitzvah. So first of all, the fact that it's his right thumb means that he's doing it with power, he's doing it with force, because it's his right hand, and it's his thumb. Number two is, since it's the second injury to the thumb, it's even more painful. And the last of them is a, not physical pain, but a spiritual pain, which is that he's on the way to do a mitzvah, meaning that since he's trying to do something good, and in the process of doing something good, he gets injured or gets hurt badly in that way, that's an indication, min ha-shamayim, that they're rejecting it in some ways, and that's painful, both painful physically and painful in terms of ruach. And so therefore, in that case, it acts like meratzeh kedam olah. Our Shah says something different, almost the opposite of this, which is that generally when you go to do a mitzvah, you're afforded protection. The fact that you didn't get that protection over here means that it must be coming from in a Shamayim in order to provide you some sort of kapara or some sort of benefit from that injury. Amru alav al Rav Pinchas ben Yamir. So this goes back to the original story as to why Rashi claims that he was protected from eating with Rabbi, which is miyamav lo batzal prusa sheno shelo. He never broke bread on bread that wasn't his, meaning that he was never hosted by anyone else. And from the time that he was able to be independent and he was able to take care of himself, he didn't take anything from his father. He was completely independent his whole life. He fed himself, took care of himself, and he refused to take from anyone else, as we saw above, that he refused to get benefit from others because of the fact that people sometimes wanted to give but couldn't give, or they didn't want to give, but they nevertheless gave. And that's why, according to Rashi, he was protected from going in to eat with Rabbi, because it says, Kach notenu kodesh baruch hu libal tavatam shelo avir datam, that Hashem didn't want him to violate his principle. That he caused him to enter in that entranceway, just in the entranceway where those mules were standing, so that he would end up leaving and not violate his principles, that he never ate from anyone else. Okay, we're going to stop here at the bottom of Chet Amud Bet.